All right, if you take your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, we are in our second message of the series we are in regarding the doctrines of the Word of God, and these are more focused on kind of the hot topics of what's going on in our world today. There's a lot of doctrines or doctrinal error we could talk about, or why we believe what we believe type of stuff. We've done that in the past on a couple of different occasions, kind of skimmed the surface really on a lot of those sayings. And this is going to be more leaning towards things that are a lot of things that are questioned today or coming up or that are being dealt with. And 2 Wednesdays ago, we talked about the word apologetics. Last week was our revival series, our revival messages with Brother Jason Gaddis. So 2 Wednesdays ago, our first message, we talked about apologetics. And you might say, well, what does that mean, apologetics? It doesn't mean we're sorry for what we believe. That's not what it means. In fact, we're convinced about what we believe. We're convicted about what we believe. But really, it's the opposite. We're not sorry. Apologetics is simply why we defend the faith, how we defend the faith, how we defend what we believe, and how it helps us, not only as a church, but how it helps us as individuals to, as a child of God, to stay right and stay on the right path when everything is pulling us, everything around us is pulling us in different directions. Are you with me? I mean, so it helps us to stay, to have a plumb line, to have a guide for us as we live the Christian life. And so we spent the first message in this series on the why. And today, before we get into some of those topics, that I listed several things in that first message that Lord willing, we'll at least get to some of them. And I'm not going to be in a hurry getting through them at all. I think we should take one at a time as we need to, as the Lord leads, and may the Lord come back before we even get to the next message, and that would be just fine. Then we won't have to worry about it. Amen? So we spent the first message on the why. Acts 20, verse 28 to 31, Paul told the elders, remember, take heed to all the flock. And so, again, the question of that is, why take heed to all the flock? Because there's a lot of confusion in this world, and there can be a lot of confusion in the flock. Sheep get confused, right? And so it's important that the sheep can identify, that the sheep can recognize the shepherd's voice well enough so that when something doesn't sound like him, they don't follow it, right? So Acts 20, Paul warned them about those dangers. He talked about confusion from without and confusion from within. The confusion from without would be the grievous wolves entering in. Wolves don't care about the sheep, right? They're not going to be concerned about the welfare of the sheep. The Bible actually says the words are they won't spare the flock. They're not going to be kind to the flock, all right? Wolves don't do hugs, all right? Then there's confusion from within. The confusion from within would be men arising, speaking perverse things about what is being taught. Now, the word perverse there means twisted, all right? So taking what is said, kind of like Satan did with Eve, taking what is said and just making it sound close but twisting it just enough. I mean, he was just a little bit off with Eve, right? And what did that do? Where are we today? All right? So just a little off isn't okay. And so confusion without, confusion from within. And then Paul ended that in Acts 20, verse 20 to 31. He said, therefore, watch. Because of these sayings, watch. Watch. Watching takes intentionality. Watching takes a determination, and it's watching is something. I mean, Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant." Right, and so that's the same idea. Stay awake, stay awake spiritually. If you can help it tonight, stay awake physically, but stay awake spiritually. And then we ended that message with watching is actually an act of love. Think about it. Watching is protecting, and teaching truth is an act of love. Is not protecting your household an act of love to those within the house? Yeah? So it's an act of love as not only the elders, because in Acts 20, Paul was talking to the elders of the churches, but to all the flock of God to protect, to be involved in this. Paul cared, we care, and that's why we take this seriously. So tonight we're going to build on that. If last week was the why of apologetics, then tonight we begin looking at the how. And before you get excited, it's not the training on, you know, here's some things like going down the Romans road, the plan of salvation for being a soul winner. It's not like that. I'm not giving you step by step things on how to defend the faith tonight. This is, I think, the most crucial part tonight that we're talking about. Before we get into any topics, before we get into anything else, this is the most important part of a Christian that's going to be a Christian who stands for the Word of God or who knows why they believe what they believe. So the how the Bible tells us to defend the faith in a way that is honoring to Christ and that is biblical, because there is a way to defend, and we can find ourselves trapped in this. There's a way to defend that does not honor Christ. No, there really is. You can be right positionally, but wrong dispositionally. And there is a way that we think we are defending that really does not take Peter. For an example, he was a man who rightfully wanted to defend Christ, and he ended up cutting off a soldier's ear. And Malchus. And Christ corrected Peter there, performed a miracle, healed the ear, picked it up, stuck it back on. How many ears does Christ have to heal in our lives? And so obviously Peter's heart there was, he maybe he meant well, but his heart was not in the right place. If it was, then not long later he wouldn't have denied Christ three times. Right? If Peter's heart was in the right place, he would not have eventually denied Christ three times. But I think at some point, obviously because of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, Peter somehow got a handle on this, because we have a letter here written from Peter on defending the faith in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so let's stand together. We'll read some of these words. We'll reference some of the others here, and we'll kind of go over some of these others here in a little bit. And chapter 3, verse 15 is where we're gonna focus. I said 1 Peter. I apologize to you about that. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Man, I'm in 2 Peter. Okay, there we go. Now it all makes sense. I'm like, what is happening here? Knowing why you believe what you believe helps with being in the right place in the Word of God. So that's lesson number one. Look at verse 12, if you would. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15 is a verse that's often preached by itself as a standalone. And it can be applied in that way. But Peter didn't write it that way. He wrote it inside a larger flow of thought. And when you kind of see the context, of why this verse is here. Because we love to focus on be ready to answer. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So be ready, have a plan, know the word of God, and just be biblically equipped with all the ammunition you can to just fire back. And that's how it's preached. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. That's not. But when you see it in context, it means a lot more. Verse 15 has way more impact than just that. I mean, way more impact than just that right there. That actually is a very shallow way to look at this verse. And so, because he's not talking about just giving answers with our mouths. I'm going to jump the gun, so we better pray and get into it. Our God in heaven, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your word. And I pray you'd help me tonight. Truth is, I don't know even how to bring this message to an invitation at the end. I've wrestled with that, but I just feel like, Lord, you're going to speak to our hearts throughout this, and that you're going to apply it. The Holy Spirit's going to apply it however the Holy Spirit does, and we just need to respond. Lord, I pray you'd help us maybe to learn. Maybe it's a little more teaching than preaching tonight, but I pray, God, that you would help us to just get from your word what you would have for us, and Lord, that we would apply it where you'd have us to apply it. Help me in delivering it. I admit I'm a little nervous about it tonight. I'm not sure why, Lord. I just want to depend on the Holy Spirit's guidance here, and Lord, that you would just work in each heart and each mind. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. I don't know where this pizza chain branched out to. It was popular when I was a kid, and then when I became even a teenager, I think it kind of shut down in that time frame. So a place called Shakey's Pizza. Anybody heard of it? Shakey's Pizza. We got a few hands. All right. I grew up in Washington State, and so it was popular there. There was several of them, a good handful of them. I have no idea where else they branched out to. I loved Shakey's Pizza. We went there often. I remember many times going there, and they had the arcade room, you know, and that's where they had pole position, right? Prepare to qualify, right? Anybody remember that? Okay, it's a race car game. Let's try that. Anybody? Okay, no, wow, you missed out. Carlos and I. All right, and then they had, I mean, Star Wars was big in the 80s, right? And so they had the Star Wars games and on the arcade and things like that. I always struggled with those. But I loved Shakey's Pizza for the arcade. I loved the lights in there. It was a kid-friendly place. And then there was the pizza at Shakey's Pizza. When you bite into it and you pulled the pizza away from your mouth, the pizza just stringed out, right? That was the good pizza, all right? I mean, you bite it, and it's like it's dangling down, right? And so, who's a Kung Fu Panda guy? Master Shifu. Yeah, it's got the Master Shifu look, you know, with the cheese right there. And so I love Shakey's Pizza. Well, one time, I'm guessing I was about 8 years old. I'm just going to say I was eight. Man, I was playing the arcade, and you get the refills on the soda, and I had drank a ton of soda, and I'm playing arcade, and all of a sudden I had to start going to the bathroom, but I just kept playing the games. You know, that's what kids do, and pretty soon it was a life or death situation. And so I took off running, and I ran to the restroom, and I just ran in, and I wasn't paying attention to anything, and I run straight, I run in, I'm like, I'm sorry, I know this is weird. I'm going to keep it as G-rated as I can, okay? But I run in, and I'm like, where are the urinals? Oh, well. And I run to the stall, and I shut the door. And as soon as I shut the door, I hear a little girl's voice. And I went, my initial thought was, I hate it when dads bring the little girls in the bathroom. That's so embarrassing. You know, and I'm actually thinking about how my mom would bring me into the ladies' restroom when I was a little kid. And so I'm like, I hate it when dads bring the little girls in the restroom. It's so embarrassing. And then I heard somebody else's voice, and it wasn't the dad. It was a female voice. It was a lady. I'm like, why is there a lady? Oh. I'm in the wrong room. I don't belong here. This wasn't a day when people knew the difference, right? And I don't belong in this room. And I'm certainly not going to use the restroom in here. So what do I do? I have a plan. I'm just going to wait it out. And I'm going to wait for them to leave. What I didn't know about ladies' restrooms is it's like a constant flow of ladies, like in and out, in and out. And they don't come in necessarily to use the restroom. I'm not even sure if I heard a toilet flush. I mean, I'm pretty sure they're just looking in the mirror and gossiping and talking and teenage girls. And I'm like, what am I going to do? And finally, I realized I have a break here. And so I kind of peeked out the door. I'm like, oh, sweet. And I took off running, head down. I took off running, and I went out the door. I pushed by a lady going in. I didn't look up at her. I turned the corner, and I found the men's restroom. And I never struggled ever again. I never forgot ever again after that to make sure I looked at the sign before I walked in the restroom. Yeah. And it was so important to me that even when I would send my kids to the restroom, when they were old enough to do it, I mean, way past old enough, I still like make sure that I look. I'm like, are they going to the right room? Okay, good. It's traumatizing. I'm telling you, I'm having PTSD from that still. But have you ever been somewhere you didn't quite fit? Peter begins this passage of scripture, this book of the Bible. He writes this letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. If you want to look at these while I'm going through, you can. You don't have to. You can take my word for it if you want. I'm going to give you the reference if you just want to take a peek at it. I'm not even going to read the verses necessarily, but in 1 Peter 1, 1, 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 11, he calls them strangers, and that's outsiders. They don't belong. And he calls them pilgrims. And they were living in places they didn't quite belong. They were living in places they didn't quite fit, not because of their nationality or their economic status, but they didn't fit because of their faith. They were pilgrims and strangers. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. You don't belong here. You have a home in heaven, praise God. We're just passing through. This is a temporary place, and they were surrounded by people, especially where they were at there, who didn't understand them, didn't share their values, sometimes didn't treat them fairly. Is that not going on in America today? America doesn't understand Christianity, or I said I was going to preach, or values, or they don't understand our faith, and it's getting harder and harder, isn't it, to be the Christians that God wants us to be. And throughout the letter, Peter keeps returning to this theme of how they're suffering for righteousness' sake. And in chapter 1, verse 6, he uses the words manifold temptations. And in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, unbelievers speak against you as evildoers. The unbelievers speak against you as evildoers. Have you not heard Christianity referred to as hateful? In chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, he talks about enduring grief for conscience toward God. And by the time we get to chapter 3, he lays it out. The pressure hasn't let up. And he does all this because they needed some understanding. They were going through it. They were going through some hard times. They needed some encouragement because of their faith. And they needed to know that they could still live faithfully in their culture and how to, and to stay steady. And they needed to know how to respond when their faith made them stand out in ways that they weren't always comfortable. And he lays out a few different scenarios in chapter 3 of what that looks like that relate to today as well. 1 Peter 3:15 is a verse, like I've said, that many Christians know, but he did not write it as a standalone slogan. He wrote it inside a flow of thought that begins way before that verse and even before chapter 3 and continues actually long after it. And if we're going to understand what he meant by be ready to give an answer, we've got to look at the context he put it in. And that matters. When we read 1 Peter 3:15, it is easy to jump straight to the part about giving an answer. I mean, we think about debate. We think about being right. We think about having been prepared to respond and shut somebody down and stand right where we need to stand on the truths of the Word of God. But that's not what Peter is getting at here. In fact, he spent almost two full chapters laying the groundwork before he even mentioned this. And the key to understanding this entire passage is found in chapter 3 with the word likewise. I thought about saving this part for the end, but I thought, you know what, let's hit it at the beginning, because if I run out of time, you'll get the point no matter where we end this thing. And so, that word likewise, there, look at verse 1, likewise. It comes up again, but right there, it says, chapter 3, verse 1, likewise. That means that Peter is continuing a thought. He's not starting a new thought or a new topic or a new subject here. He's continuing a thought. And what thought is that? Because the verses that follow likewise, well, he starts talking about wives being in subjection to their husbands. So what does that have to do with being ready to answer every man according to what he asks us? And what does that have to do with everything else that we just talked about, and the suffering and the problems that they went through, and being strangers and pilgrims and not belonging? How does that word likewise connect what's before to those verses following there? And chaste conversation coupled with fear, adorning, and we're not going to be able to spend time in all these verses, but I mean, he goes into some things and you think they're disconnected, but they certainly are not disconnected, because that word likewise, just the fact that it's there means he's continuing a thought from before. Are you with me? Okay, so look at what he says about before. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He has just finished, when he says the word likewise, he has just finished giving or describing Christ's example. So look what he says about Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 21, that Christ also suffered for us. You see that? Christ suffered for us. Or Christ suffered unjustly. Right? He was misunderstood. He was mistreated. He was misrepresented. He went through all these things. Why? Did he do wrong? No. He did right. Then look what he says in verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So Christ, how did he respond to this unjust treatment? He responded righteously. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. Look at verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He refused to retaliate. He refused to retaliate. He didn't match the hostility around him, did he? No, he didn't. Peter says in verse 23, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He gave it to God. Christ entrusted himself to the Father. I know that's mind-blowing for us to try to comprehend God the Son, God entrusting himself to God the Father, who is God. I know, but he's setting an example for us, isn't he, right? That he's setting an example for us. And so Christ entrusted himself to the Father. Instead of taking matters into his own hands, he placed himself in the care of the one who judges perfectly. Let me help you out with something. God always judges perfectly. Never makes mistakes. Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. He suffered not just unjustly, but sacrificially. And he absorbed the wrong so others could be made right. And Peter says it plainly back in verse 21. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. That ye should follow, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. That's huge. That's why chapter 3 begins with the word likewise. Peter is saying everything Christ did under all of that, we'll just we can label it pressure. I think there's a might be a better word for it, but now you do that in your pressure. Follow his steps. What pressure is he referring to? He's talking about, in chapter 3, he's talking about real life stuff. Everyday pressures that the believers there were facing, and sometimes the kind of situations that you and I face too. And we're going to go through these very quickly, because they're not important, but because our focus is chapter 15. And you could really spend an entire message on each one of these. We are not going to. We're going to go through them quickly. Hopefully I'll say some quick statements that will drive it home so we can move on. I don't want to belittle them, by the way. I'm not. And so if I bypass something you're dealing with or something that's important to you, something that's on your heart regarding somebody else, I'm not doing so intentionally. I want to get the point Peter's making so we can get to chapter or verse 15. His first mention is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're not going to read it all. But his first, we're not going to read hardly any of it, but his first message is basically to sum it up, wives with unbelieving or difficult husbands. That's the first thing he addresses. Peter begins, likewise, as Christ, ye wives. Meaning, take the same Christ-like posture I just showed you and bring it into your home. That would be a good thing for us to do, amen? Be Christ-like in our home. Some of these women were married to men who didn't believe, didn't understand their faith, didn't respond to it well. There's no doubt a lot of emotional weight with that. And Peter here does not say fix him or force him or fight him or argue with him or lecture him. He says basically in chapter 3, verse 1, look at the words without the word. He says they can be one without the word. Without your words, not by silence necessarily, but by Christ-like conduct. It's not a promise that it's going to happen every time. Not everybody that Jesus even had contact with got saved, correct? So it's not a promise, but it is saying that that is the right way to reach them. Verse 4, if you look at verse 4 closely here. A steady, gentle, quiet spirit, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price. So that's not weakness. It's strength under God's control. It's Christ-likeness in the home. And we've all seen it, haven't we? Some in here have been in that situation. And Peter's not telling you or telling anybody to be a doormat. He's telling you that your Christ-like steadiness has more influence than your arguments. Your Christ-likeness is more convicting than any words you can bring up. Oh, it is convicting. Heaping coals of fire on their head. Burns. He's given you a way to honor Christ and protect your heart. And there's a lot of verses we're not covering here because we've got to move on. He then turns to the husbands. Look at verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands. Again, likewise, meaning men. Men, take Christ's example, his gentleness, his sacrifice, his humility. Bring that into your home. Bring that into your leadership. Jesus didn't use his strength to dominate. He served, didn't he? He honored. He lifted others up. Peter says husbands are doing the same thing. Dwell with understanding. Give honor. Dwell with understanding. I'm just highlighting some things here. Give honor. Treat your wife as fellow heirs of grace. And if you're a man who struggles with patience or gentleness or understanding, he's not giving us a suggestion here. None of this, by the way, is a suggestion, but he's given a command. He's saying, men, your wife that God has given you should feel the weight and the effect of God's love through the way that you treat her. Your wife should feel God's love through the way you treat her. If Christ laid down his life for the church, then it shouldn't be too much to ask that you lay down your pride or your temper or your anger or your stubbornness and your need to be right. It's not too much to ask. If Christ washed feet, then serving your wife shouldn't be beneath you. If Christ bore with your weakness, then you should be able to put up some things. If Christ forgave you, then you should forgive. Peter adds something in 1 Peter 3, 7, that your prayers be not hindered. Look at that. That your prayers be not hindered. If you won't treat your wife If you won't treat your wife right, then don't expect God to treat the prayers that you pray the way you want. Then he goes in verses 8 through 12. He widens the circle here to each other. Verse 8, finally, be all of one mind. Christ-likeness in the church family. We're talking about unity and compassion. I'm just highlighting things, humility, courtesy. Refusing, verse 9, to return evil for evil. Refusing to return evil for evil. It's just as important to show Christ-likeness. Hey, should we show Christ-likeness to this world? Amen? It's just as important to show it in the church. Show Christ-likeness in the church. And then Peter addresses the pressure from outside the world in verses 13 through 14. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? If you're doing right, in most cases, there's not trouble when you're living right. In most cases. However, Peter understands that that's still going to happen. And so he says in verse 14, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Now, I don't know how many of you have actually suffered for righteousness' sake. Maybe there's some stories where it wasn't easy, maybe some family situations, work situations, but suffering compared to what they went through, I don't know. I personally haven't experienced suffering in that manner. I've had some arguments, but meaning when you're misunderstood, when you're mistreated, pressured, when you're pushed, he's saying this, don't retaliate, don't mirror the culture, bring Christ into it. If you're the only Christian at work, or your family doesn't understand your faith, or if you feel like an outsider, like you don't belong in your world, Peter's saying you're not alone, you're not without an example, you're not without a pattern. Christ walked that path first. So he walks through all these scenarios. By the way, would you not agree that Christ's example is needed everywhere? In the home, in marriage, at the workplace. Christ's example is needed at the workplace. It's needed at school. Christ's example is needed at your school. It's needed in your neighborhood, in your family. It's a world that is suffering, that is misunderstanding you, and there's pressure. So with all that in mind, look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But sanctify, no, you can't jump to the answer part. That's what we like. Be ready to give an answer. No, there's a contingency before that. There's something way more important before that. So we're just going to break it down as quickly as I can here, all right? I'm aware of the time. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the first thing. He's saying the first response you have to all of these scenarios is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the most important thing you can do in any of those situations. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Before he ever talks about defending the faith with our mouth, he talks about defending the faith with our lives. He's talking about your example. Peter starts on the inside. He does not start on the outside. Before he talks about your answer, he talks about your heart. Sanctify means to set apart, to treat as holy, to give a unique place. Who are we sanctifying? God. Treat him as holy. Be set apart. Give him a unique place in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Settle it deep inside that Christ is Lord in your heart. Not just something you know, not just your doctrine, not just to have all of this theology, but as a priority in your life. Apologetics doesn't start with a sharp mind. It starts with a surrendered heart to God. And if Christ is not set apart in your heart, then defending the faith can easily become about winning an argument. If Christ is not settled in your heart, if what you're saying doesn't come out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, then it's just a debate. It's just about being right. It's just about proving somebody else wrong. And you're not speaking out of a meaningful relationship with the Lord. And so, it can be about proving yourself. The Bible says that Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously in 1 Peter 2:23. He lived with the Father set apart in his heart. So Peter is saying, before you ever worry about what to say, make sure that what you say flows from a meaningful relationship with God. For some of us, the most important apologetic step tonight isn't learning a new argument. The most important step is rethroning Christ in our hearts. And be ready next, always to give an answer. And be ready always to give an answer. It finally gets to the part we like. The word answer is where we get our word apologetics. It means a defense, a reasoned explanation. So yeah, there is a place for thinking. There is a place for clarity, for being able to explain why you believe what you believe. That's important, but notice the order first. Sanctify, then be ready. Heart first, then mouth. Heart first, then mouth. So, notice what it says, be ready. Be ready. That implies preparation. Be prepared. You don't drift into that. You don't accidentally become ready. You don't accidentally become clear. You study and you should grow and you should learn how to put truth into words and you should write down maybe how to articulate something, not just think about it. Jesus, I mean, he didn't just live righteously. He spoke clearly. He answered questions. He exposed error and but it flowed. Listen, all of that flowed from a heart that was right with God. And if someone asks you this week, why are you a Christian? Or why do you still have hope? Why do you still have hope? That's another word he uses in this verse, hope. He asks you to do the reason of the hope that is in you. Why do you still have hope? No. He went through scenarios. He talked about a woman who's struggling with her husband. Why do you still have hope? No, that's a testimony to other people. And he talked about other scenarios, and we could go to chapter 2 and talk about, and look at some other scenarios. And they're asking you, you're that person, why do you still have hope? Could you answer them? Not just a debate or just to argue, but a Christ-centered answer. So then he says, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Peter assumes something here. Now listen, Peter assumes something here that people are asking. Why are they asking? Why would they ask? Because they see something different. Because your life style has raised questions. Because the way you live is different than theirs. Because they've seen you struggle and you still have hope. And they finally say, what is that? Why are you like that? Why do you still have a smile on your face while there's a tear in your eye? Where does that hope come from? On the cross, in the darkest moment, Jesus still trusted the Father. He still forgave. He still loved. The centurion watching said, truly, this was the Son of God. His suffering raised a question in the heart of that centurion. And Peter is saying, your life should do that. So apologetics isn't just about having answers ready in case somebody randomly quizzes you. I do want to get to some of these topics. I'm looking forward to it. But apologetics is about living in a way that people actually want to ask. If no one ever asks about your hope, it might not be because you're lacking arguments. It might be because they haven't seen anything different. They need to see something to ask about. They're asking you about the hope that is in you. they need to see something to ask about. And then he closes with meekness and fear. Meekness is not weakness. Remember, we talked about it on Sunday mornings. It's not strength under control. It's strength under God's control. It's the opposite of harsh, combative, arrogant, defending. Meekness, look, with meekness and fear. It's the opposite of harsh, combative, arrogant, defending. Listen, I'm not looking for a fight, but when the opportunity comes, I'm not necessarily going to run from it either. Okay, I'm not, by the way, I'm not saying, oh, you want to fight, let's throw blows either. I'm not doing that, but I'm just saying there's a time and a place, and there's got to be some meekness involved in there, and it's got to come from a heart. Jesus didn't always fight, by the way. There are times he slipped through the crowd, right? There are times that he did that. It was usually after he said something, but sometimes you're going to have to slip through the crowd in your life. Meekness and fear. Fear is reverence. Fear of the people? No. Fear of God. You're not performing for people. You're standing in the place of God. You're answering for God. So be mindful. God, is this what you want me to say? And that's how Christ defended the truth. That's how Stephen did it. Never proud. Never to show off, but spoke with authority and humility. So Peter says this. He says, when you give your answer, do it like that. Not, I'll show you, not this way. I'm going to show you how wrong you are. But rather, I'm going to show you how good God is. Not, I'm here to win, but rather, I'm here to honor Christ. If you kind of zoom out from verse 15, it's saying Jesus Christ, set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, sanctify him, live in a way that people see a difference, be prepared to explain that hope when they ask, and when you do, answer in a way that looks like Jesus. So that's where it brings us. And your life matters more than your words. You can have the right answers, know the right verses, win every argument, but if your life doesn't match your message, people won't listen. So it's not about hear what I have to say first. It's about see how I'm living first. And if you want to be heard, that should be your heart.